Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word.
Acts 5:17. The elders of Israel and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported. We found the jail securely locked and with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing the report, the captain of the guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering at what could have come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men that you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on the tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, so that he may give us repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." If you may please be seated as we go into a time of prayer. Father, who is sufficient for these things? Who can withstand even when the culture, even when the religious culture, even when those that we expect to be able to teach and preach to those who ought to be able to understand the scriptures as clearly and plainly taught are against it? Who can withstand even their use of political power in these contexts? Lord, and what are we to do? Send now your Holy Spirit to illumine your word to us, that we might know how to live in this world, that we might know how to reflect our God and our Savior, that we might treasure and depend upon you, and even when our grip slips, know that your grip does not. So hear us and illumine our hearts with these things. We pray this all in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. Our sermon text this morning is Daniel chapter 3. It's going to be the entire text, and therefore it's 30 pages. It's 30 verses, and it's long, so I'm not going to read it. I'm actually going to read it as we go through the text itself, so I'm going to save us a little bit of time. This morning, we are starting a brief six-part series. We're still going to do expository teaching and preaching, but we wanted the session and the elders wanted to be able to address some of the questions that you've all had in the midst of a time of societal and even religious upheaval, like what we are seeing, the brink of or the cusp of even today. Our topic this morning, therefore, is going to be civil disobedience. All right. I was not expecting that one. Today what we see is two things. We see two things on the news. We see peaceful protest and we see mob rioting. Are both valid or are both invalid? Can Christians join in a revolution, let's say, historically speaking, where there is taxation without representation? What can we do? What should we do? What should we not do? Whether you realize it or not, the Bible actually does have a decent amount of truth to form answers for us. And I think it's also further complicated by the fact that on the one hand, we don't live in a totalitarian regime where there's an autocrat. We live in a democratic state. We live in a constitutional republic where we have liberties that are distinct from who's in office. And so there are good things that we find in our culture and in our government. On the other hand, we are to do these things. We are to look at these things as Christians. So, but what we must admit, admittedly, is that these things are not the point of the Bible. They are secondary issues. We are entering into periphery topics, non-central, third and fourth rung down topics, and therefore they are not topics to split the church over. They are not topics to divide the church, either literally in splitting a church or in dividing the church into other parts other than in the blood or not in the blood, elect or not elect, regenerate or not regenerate. Your most fundamental identity is as an image bearer recreated in Christ. So your political party is 15 rungs down from who you most essentially are. I don't care if you're Democrat, Republican, Independent, or Green Party, King Jesus is Savior and King here. But no matter your background, you're still going to be ministered to with the gospel, and you're going to be shepherded and dignified with shepherding. You're more in Christ than you are a man or a woman. You are more in Christ than you are black, white, or Latino. You are more in Christ than your own political party or movement than you even are an American, right? We are all equally image bearers, equally judged sinners, equally regenerate, and equally will find ourselves in the new heavens and new earth because of what Christ has done. And therefore, we will not split churches or engage in disrespectful discourse with one another on these periphery issues. That being said, the Bible does tell us how we are to conduct ourselves in these secondary topics and in light of the gospel. So where are we? Where are we in our text? The time is between 586 and 516 BC. We just left the book of Isaiah, where it was divinely foretold that Babylon would exile Israel to Babylon. This was all part of God's disciplining his people for their sin of idolatry. That's going to pop up again, by the way, in our text. And in this context of being exiled and being in the midst of another people, he is calling them and drawing them back to their identity with him, with Yahweh. The king of Babylon, the king of the known world, is Nebuchadnezzar. He is the first emperor of the known world. He's the one who has the first empire that stretches pretty impressively throughout all that was known at the time. You can imagine then the pompousness that would come with it. You can, in fact, we even meet Daniel in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. He is one of the children of the Jewish aristocracy who is supposed to grow in wisdom and knowledge in the royal court of Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, it's an interesting privilege. He had three friends with him, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Just for your own information, I do have a pet peeve. One of those pet peeves is calling Abednego Abednego, which rhymes with indigo. If you call him Abednego, I will correct it. All right? It is Abednego. I don't like being called Joash. All right? I'm Josh. In chapter 1, from the beginning, they were faced with a very real problem of that Israel faced back home, and that is to sin or not to sin, idolatry or not idolatry. In chapter 1, it was eating meat sacrificed to idols. That was a no-no in the Old Testament law that presumes worship and obedience and respect to that false god to which it has been sacrificed. Instead, they worked within the political system to eat food not sacrificed to idols, namely vegetables and water. By the way, another pet peeve, Daniel chapter 1 is not a recommendation for a biblical, divinely inspired diet. No matter what self-help books will tell you, or Christian self-help books will tell you, it is not a biblical diet. Please don't use it that way. And God actually blessed them with wisdom and knowledge. In chapter 2, they were faced with the question of whose God is the true God. And Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And only the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the living and true God, was able to not only reveal that dream back again to Nebuchadnezzar, who had forgotten it, but then interpret it correctly. And again, God blessed them with rank and influence in the kingdom of Babylon. But as we enter into chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's pride has gotten to him even more so. He set up a golden statue of himself for all the peoples of all the lands to bow down to. And yet again, the question for the Jewish people will be idolatry or obedience, obey the state or obey Yahweh. And therefore, our main point this morning is that Yahweh does permit his people to civilly disobey when his word is transgressed. When his word is transgressed. And we're going to use three headings to divide this morning. The grounds of civil disobedience, the consequence of civil disobedience, and the result of civil disobedience. Firstly, then, the grounds of civil disobedience. And if you're following along, you can also use the notes available to you in your bulletin to follow too. So then, what's the grounds? What's going on that facilitates and creates this scenario? And you're going to find this in verses 1 through 7. And the answer is idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. Its breadth was 6 cubits, verse 1. A cubit is about 18 inches. So imagine a 90-foot by 9-foot golden statue. It was golden, probably because the dream in the previous chapter articulated that his kingdom and his reign would be the golden part of this 4-tiered figure. Now, to get an understanding of how big 90 feet is, a story of a building tends to be about 10 feet. Providence Hospital, I think, has 11 floors to it. So a 90-foot golden statue, in the same way in which Providence Hospital sticks out like a huge thumb in the middle of West Mobile, a golden statue would be this gleaming, golden, Adonis-like statue right smack dab in replacing it. This statue of Nebuchadnezzar would be nearly as tall as Providence Hospital. And where would he put it? He would set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, we don't know where that is, but imagine Sandy Stimson replaced Providence Hospital with a golden, chiseled, Adonis-like statue of himself. That's what this would be like. A project to vanity. A roadmap to his own narcissism. And as it's always true with our idols and our sin, it's never enough. Verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges and the justices, and all the officials of the provinces were ordered to come to the dedication of that image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. He is gathering all of his cabinet officials together. Even in his gathering to get them together, that is also a display of his authority and power. It's not unlike a military parade where there's generals and colonels, majors, plenty of chiefs, all decked out in their military regalia, including men of valor to showcase a president's might. But notice what idolatry does. It includes as many people in it as possible. All sin, all idols. Reorder not just one life, but reorder the lives of the people around us. He calls for them and they come, verse 3. Then were gathered the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the justices, and the officials of the province to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image of Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. But did you notice, there's that slight change in verbiage from verse 2 to verse 3? Oh, it's a dedication. Oh, yeah. You mean it's being dedicated to the king's the kingly glory of Nebuchadnezzar, right? No. It isn't being dedicated to him. You are being dedicated to it. How so? Verse 4. Then the herald cried with strength, "To you it has been commended, O peoples, nations, and languages." Verse 5. "At the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the zither, the lyre, harp, bagpipe." You know, it's interesting, bagpipe. There's no need for a Scottish interpretation into our Hebrew languages. What's going on here? I'm pretty sure that's not the right word. "Bagpipe and all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." Oh. So it's not just a pillar to him. We must worship and bow down to it. Really? So biblically, an event should pop into your mind when we get here. There's been other scenarios of golden images and worship happening. Remember, Israel is in Babylon because God is disciplining his people for their idolatry. Their very first idolatry smacks of the same problem. In fact, this immediately follows God creating the covenant of grace with Israel as a nation under Moses. Exodus chapter 32, verse 4 puts it this way. "And Aaron received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, and he said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Really? Here is the very first golden idol to be worshipped. God is disciplining his people for this very thing. This is the reason why they're in Babylon to begin with. In fact, 500 years later, in total outright rebellion, new golden calves would be fashioned after the split between the northern and southern tribes. In fact, an entire counterfeit priestly system was created. Here's what Jeroboam does. "The king took counsel and made two more golden calves, and he said to the people, 'You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt,' and he set one in Bethel and put the other in Dan." 1 Kings chapter 12. So we've seen this before, twice. So here they are, 1,000 years later, after the first one. They've been plagued with idolatry all of their national lives, and now they're in Babylon. And yet again, they are faced with the same question of idolatry. The question is always, whose are we? Which God saved us? Who redeemed us? Who created this people should get the praise? And the herald commands the whole host of nations to worship, to bow down, to swear fealty and loyalty, to declare Nebuchadnezzar, or at least, it might be Nebuchadnezzar, it might be the state of Babylon, their god. So the state orders it. They make a law, and it's punishable, even by death. Whoever does not fall down and worship at that moment, they will be thrown in the middle of the burning fiery furnace. Then at that time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, zither, and lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, the nations, and the languages fell down, worshiping the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. That's the sixth time in seven verses that we have heard reference to the king. There's a lot of political pull going on in this scenario. It's one thing to disobey a friend. It's another thing to disobey mom and dad. It's another thing entirely to disobey a president, a king. So idolatry is being commanded. And the average worldly person is like, hey, brother, this is no big deal. Just take a Tim Tebow kneel, right? And just take a bow and just move on. You don't have to really mean it. Just kneel. Not long ago, the PCA dealt with what was called the insider movement. It had a few different legs to it, but one of the major unfortunate teachings was the recommendation to Muslim converts to converts to Christianity to stay in Islam and worship Jesus in the mosque. Why? Because actually it's quite dangerous to convert out of Islam into Christianity. If a Muslim leaves Islam, one of the things that can happen is a fatwa is put out on him, and it's basically the permission to kill a convert, to kill someone who has left the faith. And so they were being told, stay and worship Jesus, but just when you think of Allah, just think of Yahweh and recognize that you're worshiping Him. And the overwhelming answer to that whole question from the PCA was, no. That's not an appropriate response. In fact, at one point, a decent amount of Muslim preachers and pastors were polled on their opinion, and they all bellowed the need for converts to come out of Islam and into the church. Why? What's? Aren't you just being selfish and trying to get your own? No. Because false worship doesn't recognize Yahweh's position. It never will. It never has. So the temptation is, well, can't we do this? Can't we just bow the knee, a little obedience, a little tipping of the cap in religious worship? But it gets weightier. After all, it's commanded by the King. That's repeatedly mentioned in our first seven verses. How much pressure is there then? And it's punishable, even by death. What is the idol? At best, it's the state. At worst, it's Nebuchadnezzar declaring himself to be a co-equal deity. The Israelites have a decision to make. There's no way out of this. Either they must violate their consciences and worship that which is no god, and more importantly, not worship Yahweh, or they must abstain and prefer worshiping the Lord, even if it means consequences politically. And the reality is that this is a first commandment situation. The first commandment, the first of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. So here's our scenario. This is the grounds of civil disobedience is idolatry, or at least one of them. But it gets harder because the world won't make it so easy to merely leave it there as a matter of conscience within our minds. So our second point is that the consequence of civil disobedience is wrath. Take a look at verses 8 through 19. Then at that time, men, Chaldeans, came near and slandered the Jews. Now, this might have happened because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego at the end of chapter 2 were by Nebuchadnezzar given positions of rule over the province of Babylon. Chaldeans are Babylonians, and they don't like that. That's possible. They may have been jealous and may have seen the call to idolatry as an opportunity to remove these men and put their own people in those positions. They answered and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever." Oh, they flatter the man who thinks he's God. And they'll draw upon his own pride in order to get him to do what they want him to do. This brings up something that we must ponder. Most of us, in the moment, think that our idols make us stronger. They don't. Idolatry does not make you stronger. You might feel big and mighty when you do it. Actually, whether it's self-love, self-righteousness, influence, affluence, doesn't matter what it is, in the moment, though we think that it makes us stronger, they actually don't. They make us weaker. They make us easily manipulatable by our flesh, by the flesh of others, by a satanic or demonic agenda. And you know this because how often do you find yourself wasting your time covering up the influence and the consequences of an idol instead of actually using that time to do good things, right? To live unto the glory of the Lord. So now this has gotten worse. Not only are they being attacked by a proud dictator, now that dictator is being wielded through the weakness of his pride to burn in wrath, not just against his own trusted advisors, but now also against God's people. But notice what happens. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who shall hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the zither, the lyre, harp, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship, he should be thrown into the middle of the burning fiery furnace. There are men, Jews, whom you have set over the business of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, do not pay you any attention. Now, we are 12 verses into this, and we have seen zero reference to the actual emotional, social response of any Jew at all. So we can add to this docket, slander. So far, we haven't seen what is going on. Either the Chaldeans have seen them, or they are making this stuff up. But regardless, paying no attention to you isn't exactly how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have conducted themselves in chapters 1 and 2, let alone in this scenario. It's kind of hard to ignore a supreme dictator who is telling you to worship him. In fact, what they're doing is they are intentionally stirring up the narcissist that's on the throne. But after buttering Nebuchadnezzar up and slandering the Jews, now they add the little sliver of truth. They do not serve your God or worship the golden image which you have set up. Now that is true. And we'll see that that's an appropriate biblical conviction of God's people in any situation like this. But notice what it incurs. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in anger and wrath, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said to them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you are not serving my gods nor worshiping the golden image which you have set up? Now, even though he is very angry, it seems like the king is giving them another chance. Now, I don't really know why, because All they have to do is here's what they have to do. All they have to do is fake a religious gesture, and they get to go scot free. That's all they got to do. But the law of God is still the same to them. That has not changed. It's just another opportunity to violate our conscience anyway and disregard the law of Yahweh. And it's just another situation that is idolatrous. But this makes it even harder. Their wills and their consciences are pressed further. Do you really believe this? Are you seriously, upon the command of the king and now being threatened with death, are you really going to double down on your worship of your God? Now, if you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, zither, and lyre, harp, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the king, the image which I have made. But if you do not worship, in that moment you shall be thrown in the middle of a burning fiery furnace. Because the reality is that the law of the state, which is, or when we're talking about statism, when we're talking about our God is our state, which is a pretend God, or the law of the king, who is a pretend God, it has been broken by what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have done. And either the will of the pretend God is upheld, or the will of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is upheld. One has to fall here. I like the way that the theologian Dale Ralph Davis put it. He tells a story of an old man at one of Joseph Stalin's provincial meetings in the 1930s. A whole host of Russians are gathered, and at one point there's such an adulation for him that the whole host clapped and praised. And there's almost this challenge that the first person who stops clapping will get punished. There's an old man who couldn't stand anymore, sat down, and he was arrested and killed the next day. This was one at his own meetings, at his own worship service. And at some point, this text is intentionally asking us, what would you do? What will you do? Would you just bend the knee, even if you don't meet it? Because yet again, Nebuchadnezzar in his pride goes too far. And who is that God who shall deliver you from my hand? There it is. He doesn't just claim to be a god. He claims that he is a pretend god that is more powerful than the living and true God. Well, that's just a no-no. That's like saying the Titanic is a boat that even God can't sink. Jesus will tell us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy the soul and the body in hell. But more than that, the Jews have been in the scenario before. Yahweh is their God, away from their homeland, oppressive king, the call to faithfulness. Does that sound familiar? Ring any bells? It should. This is not their first exile rodeo. It happened before in Egypt. In fact, as we saw back in Isaiah, the same language used to describe the exile to Egypt, or exile out of Egypt, is used to describe the exile to Babylon. And the same Exodus-like language that describes their coming out of Egypt is going to be used to describe their exodus out of Babylon as well. God revealed himself in that moment, even as we saw last Sunday during our Attributes of God series at 5 o'clock, we saw that God was revealing himself as Yahweh, as the one who has all life, power, in and of himself, who not only is independent of his creaturely order, doesn't need it, but rather wants it and wants his people. That is awesome. He is intentionally wanting and redeeming his people, not because he has to, but because he has chosen to. Part of me thinks these three men are thinking in these very same lines. Who are we? Who are the Jews? Haven't we been here before? We're 16 verses in, and we finally hear God's people speak something. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, We have no need to return a word to you on this matter." What? What? What are you talking about? Like, no self-defense? No, hey, can we get an exception here? Nothing? They submit. It's like saying, no, you don't need to send your own car to come pick us up. We'll Uber ourselves to you. That's what they just did. Verse 17, If it is so that our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, then he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. What? Wait. Sir, they aren't just going to say that the first commandment is worth dying for. They're going to walk in the first commandment in their disobeying Nebuchadnezzar? Really? Yes. So they're just going to expect him to save them. And actually the answer is no. That's not what they are expecting. Look at verse 18. "And if not," that is, if he does not do this, "let it be known to you, O king, that we will still not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have made." This isn't about whether or not God will intervene to save them, though that would be nice from their position. Nor is it setting a standard that every time you disobey the police that God will bail you out of jail through some divine miracle. There's no blueprint here. This is about honoring God as Yahweh, as no other God. And they commit themselves to his own personal care, not Nebuchadnezzar. And that enrages him. That enrages the false god king over Babylon. And the question for all of us is this: is the first commandment even worth dying for? Now, you might think to yourself, why would I die for a law? Why would I die for a commandment? Why would I die for a rule? We need to ask the question, what is the law protecting? The law is protecting your right, not earned by you, earned for you, by Jesus' perfect life, his vicarious death and supernatural resurrection, to be set apart for the Lord. He has earned for you the right to worship only the living and true God. You now have been freed and liberated from having to worship all the fanciful imaginations of men, of twisted and fallen men. You don't have to worship a state. You don't have to worship any of those things. You have the right in Jesus to worship the living and the true God, and no one can bind your conscience in that. He has earned it for you as part of the graces of heaven. You don't have to wonder whether or not Allah and Yahweh are the same. You don't have to wonder whether or not the hundreds of thousands of gods of Hinduism are the same as Jesus. They are not. We can put it another way. Is the privilege of knowing Yahweh worth laying your life down for? That's the question. Jesus laid his life down for you in order to give you this. The question now is he worthy of laying our lives down for too? You, by his powerful grace, have been freed from the tyranny of worshiping any other false god, including a state, including the twisted imaginations of men. And look, don't wrap up face masks into this. Please don't. Please don't. Face masks aren't a violation of the first commandment. All right? They're just not. Far more egregious and outside the bounds is the command from the state to worship God via a certain technological mode that is way outside of their purview and that has nothing to do with the state and its control. You have been freed from the dictates of false gods under the privilege and grace of worshiping the living and the true God and him alone. For us, the church struggles with Americolatry. That is the idolatry of America. We need to ask ourselves, are we more in Christ than we are American? If our civil liberties are slowly or quickly stripped, is Jesus still on the throne? Yes, you may use and work within a political system to make things better, but democracy and constitutional republic are not our gods. And just because a donkey or an elephant vie for influence doesn't mean that someone has taken the lamb off of the throne. Have we been wed too long to our culture? Just because a president, a state, a party, our society demands our loyalty doesn't mean that we thoughtlessly give in to it. We must think through it. We are called to be wise. And at times we are called to even set aside our flesh and comply, but it doesn't, because it doesn't necessarily strike at the vitals of our religion. But this one does. This one is saying that God is not on the throne. Now, then the question becomes, well, what are the vitals of our religion? What is that? What strikes? What's central? What's not central? The majority of this will need to be saved for another time. But I'll leave it here briefly with this. Anything that compromises the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of God. We have to draw a line there. And there are times that we must consider laying down our lives because it does indeed strike at the vitals of Yahweh's glory. You know what? And you know, that's what the miracle is here. I know that we're about to talk about something that's like super impressive. But the real miracle here is that three sinners in the kingdom of Babylon choose intentionally not to commit idolatry. That's what's awesome here. Isn't it more impressive that hearts are changed than the fiery furnace that we're about to see? If he doesn't deliver them, which they don't know if he's going to do that, isn't their action, the workmanship of God in their lives, awesome? It's so contrary to their entire national history. Instead, the reality is that it's our covenantal and redemptive privilege to prioritize and give honor to Yahweh and him alone. That's the miracle here, that hard hearts are softened, that a nation prone to compromise is not compromising, and that's amazing. Because he has redeemed us for himself, to himself, in Christ. So the consequences of civil disobedience are oftentimes wrath. When we are to be faithful to the Lord, though, he doesn't give us ease. What he does is he empowers. That brings us to our third point, the results of godly disobedience, and that is comfort. I did say that correctly. It's godly disobedience. We're not disobeying the Lord. We're disobeying those who are falsely commanding us to do what is wrong. He spoke and commanded to heat the furnace 7 times more than it usually is heated. And he commanded mighty men of valor in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to throw them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were tied up in their slippers, their tunics, their mantles, and their clothes. You know, that just, doesn't that sound a little bit like part of a description out of a Charles Dickens novel that these guys were just kind of getting up out of bed in the middle of the night, having to be. I have like a long cap in mind here. But the point here is that they're wearing easily burnable clothing. And they were thrown in the middle of the burning fiery furnace. Now, verse 22. Then, because the king's command was urgent, the furnace was exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the furnace. Okay, so the guys who led them to the flames, who were further away from the flames, they were burned up. But the three Jewish guys, those guys, were thrown into the midst of the fire. They're not? What? Now that doesn't make any scientific, secular, fleshly sense. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound in the middle of the burning fiery furnace. And then Nebuchadnezzar the king was amazed, and he rose up in haste, and he spoke and said to his royal officers or officials, "Did we not throw three men bound into the middle of the fire?" They replied to the king and said to the king, "True, O king." And he answered them, "Behold, I see four men loose, walking around in the middle of the fire, and there is no harm among them, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." What just happened? They're God delighted. Yes, he could have saved. And they referenced that. The only question was, is would he and will he and did he want to? And the answer was yes. He wanted to. They didn't know that he did. The God who revealed himself in the first Exodus as the one who has life in and of himself, who can control the forces of nature, including that of fire and life in the burning bush, because they all obey him, enters into the furnace with his obedient people, negating the effects of the fire and delivering them. That is awesome. That is pretty cool. It wasn't these men's wills that were thwarted. It was Nebuchadnezzar's will that was thwarted, this pretend God. And suddenly his tune changes. I just want to stop and just, that is amazing. The blueprint here, though, is not that when you do these things, when you have similar actions, that God will show up too. That's not the blueprint. The blueprint is the fact that when you do these things and are in similar situations, your God is the same God. That's the point. Suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar's tune changes. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he answered and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God." Whoa, where did that come from? What? "Come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out in the middle of the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's officials assembled, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. Oh, not only does he showcase himself to be the one who on the burning bush where the fire is not destroying the bush and therefore negating the reality and the heat of the fire, but also sustaining the life of the tree, can not only do that to a tree, but can literally do it to people. That fire should have destroyed all of them. But they come out and their clothes are unsinged. Cotton, right? Linens, easily burnable things. Not singed at all. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and has delivered his servants who trusted in him and have changed the king's words and have given their bodies and their might, not serve nor worship any god except for their own God." Even he understood that it wasn't about consequences of sin or not. It was about whether or not they were supposed to obey. It was about thankful obedience. And he admits it. And it's amazing that the Son of Man, Jesus, a pre-incarnate vision and manifestation of Christ, enters into the fire with them and delivers them. And they all see it. Even a secular king sees it. So a decree went out is sent out by me, that every people, nation, and language who speak anything amiss about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he will be made into mere members, and his house shall be made an outhouse. And he's talking about chopping people up and making them a waste pile. Then the king made Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego prosper in the province of Babylon. Wow. Wow. Now again, the point is not, if you civilly disobey upon the grounds of obedience to God, then God will deliver you too. That's not the point. It seems to me that the broadly evangelical assurance that if something is hard, if something is a hurdle, if a door is closed, then it's not from the Lord, seems to be wrong to me. Right? How often have you heard that? Oh, if it's hard, then it's not of the Lord. This is hard. This is insanely hard. Rather, the point is that God draws close to his people in their hard obediences, in their thankful obediences, in their appreciating, and in their testimonies. Life is hard. Life is even harder in Christ. And he is no less with you when you humbly obey than when he is physically present with them. Oh, that's what I need. I don't know about you, that's the Jesus that I need. Your God will never leave you nor forsake you. Christ didn't keep them out of the furnace. He could have, but he didn't. Rather, he met them in the fires of affliction. You know his tender promises in the midst of dark and great pain. In fact, I know for a fact that many of you have come to understand these things in a more real light today than you did even 4 months ago. The gospel isn't pray hard to God and he'll deliver you. The gospel is a holy God will draw close to sinners and change them and bring them through their difficulties, bring them through their trials. He will preserve you and preserve you for and toward thankful obedience. Because he loves when you do that. It is so unnatural to you when you obey. And for all who don't, two things happen. In that moment, if you are indeed his, but don't do this, he forgives and then empowers you to do it the next time. But if you are not his and you're playing at Jesus, then the reality is we will fall by the wayside. We will prove what was never really true of us. Trials like this prove that you were never in Christ. For those of you who are saying, bring it on, because I know some of you, and I'm a little worried. I'm joking. Don't mistake ire because of your personality as persecution. Don't mistake wrath because you disagree with the law as persecution. God has told us local governments have the right to make laws that punish evil and reward good. But when those laws strike at the fundamentals of the faith, the Christian is pressed to decide between humble obedience or compromise. The results of godly disobedience here are that you will be comforted in them. Yahweh permits his people to civilly disobey when his word is transgressed. And the question for all of us is, what will you choose? I pray that you choose that the gifts of Christ earns for you, like that which the first commandment protects, are indeed worth dying for. He died to give them to you. Who are we not to see their privilege and their glory? Amen. Let's pray. Father, bless the preaching of your word. Allow us to have steeled resolve as we consider how do we live in this world, as there is more and more antagonism towards the church, the gospel, and allow us to honor you, not legalistically, not striving to earn a salvation, but in dependence and in love of the salvation that you've given to us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.